Good to go? All right, go to 1 Peter. We'll meet you there in just a moment as you are on your way. As I told you earlier, my wife and I spent the week in Chicago, and she was in seminars about half the time, and I was just wandering around, looking at the buildings and the sights and walking the streets. And it's incredible every time I go to the city. And I've been to some of the biggest cities in America, and I'm always amazed when I leave, or when I'm there, that there's this massive flood of people. And you can be extremely lonely in the middle of the biggest cities in the world. And I'm always struck by how lonely everyone is. There's a million people walking down the street and no one recognizes anybody else. No one wants to look at anybody else. And everybody wants to be left alone, be by themselves. There's a sort of an anonymity that everybody wants to maintain while being totally engrossed in everything else in life. It's an odd paradox. And I was walking down the street and noticing this, and seen this before, but I felt the Lord speak to my heart a message to sort of prepare my heart to minister to you something that I feel is crucial and important to the believer understanding their development and who they are in the Lord. And that is, we hear a lot about financial crisis and weather crisis and fuel crisis and economy crisis and all of that, but I think there's an identity crisis in the church where believers don't really know who they are. Not what they do, but who they are. In fact, I think most of us have become defined by what we do and what we believe, but not by who we are. It's so bad that most Christians can't sit down across the table from someone else who might not believe the way they believe. We always ask people, how do you feel about tongues? How do you feel about baptism? How do you feel about the rapture? How do you feel about demon possession? How do you feel about tithing? How do you feel about the resurrection? But we don't ask other people, who do you think you are in Jesus? We don't walk up to somebody who claims to be a Christian and ask them, who do you see yourself as is Christ? But I can learn more about you as a person by you answering the question, who do you think you are in the Lord, than I can by what do you think about baptism? Because you can tell me what you think about baptism and just repeat what your pastor told you. You got four verses to go with it, but you don't know if all of them connect or not, but you were told they do. But who you are in Christ is going to come from your heart. It's not going to come from your head, because you can't answer it in your head. You're going to have to answer it in your heart, because we dig down and probe. We go, who do you think you are in Jesus? Who would you define yourself as in the Lord? You're going to have to get personal. You're going to have to realize, well, maybe if you come out of this place or a place like this, you're going to say, well, I believe I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. I believe that I'm independent of my works. I am what the Bible says I am. I believe I'm a son of God. I believe Christ is in me the hope of glory. Maybe along those lines. And I'm going to put words in your mouth. You know who you think you are in Jesus. And I hope before we leave and finish today, you'll have an idea who you are in Christ and be completely confident of who you are in Christ. Because I believe that failure begins in all of our lives, whether believers or unbelievers. I'm focusing on believers. Failure begins the more that we lose a sense of what our identity is and who we are in Christ. As that vanishes, failure increases. So if you see someone in the church who has issues, and I'm not talking about they trip once in a while. We all trip once in a while. But I'm talking about someone who has chronic sin issue. And they have it in their life, and you don't seem to see any victory at all. They're always looking for victory. I'm not talking about the person who has obvious sin in their life and doesn't care. I'm not talking about that individual who says, who cares? Because to me, I believe if you say, I know I got a problem, but hey, I'm under grace, who cares? I don't think you understand the grace message. Okay? And that's for a whole different sermon. We've preached that message before. So I'm not talking to you. Just hold on if that's you. All right? Just hold on. You'll be fed. But I'm talking to the individual who's always, I like to say it this way, and the Lord gave me this analogy several years ago. They're always putting victory like the carrot in front of the donkey. You see the cartoon where the guy puts the carrot from a stick and lays it out in front of the donkey, and the donkey will walk. Where's he chasing? He's chasing the carrot. Where's the carrot at? It's right here. And he doesn't realize, thinks he can keep walking and get closer to the carrot. And a lot of us are doing that with victory. Victory's always out in front of us. I'm a Sunday away from victory. I'm another Bible study away from victory. I'm a fasting away from victory. I'm one offering away from victory. And we live that way with victory in front of us. We keep moving, because that's what good Christians do, but we're not getting the carrot. All right? And because of that, there's frustration. The frustration mounts. We don't know what to do. And then a lot of people end up just quitting altogether. They're just done. They don't know. They want victory, but they don't know how to afford victory. They think it's bought by their works. I want never again for you to feel that victory is ahead. When I was a kid, we sang a song in the church called Victory Ahead. Victory ahead, through the blood of Jesus, victory ahead. Anybody remember that? Okay, it was forgettable. Because in reality, victory is not ahead of the believer. We should be living from the point of victory. Christ's victory is already a finished work. My victory, I may not see all the victories in every battle yet, but I have victory in Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about calling something into existence that's not and just acting like it is. It is, and I want to say it is. I know I'm saved, even if I do something that's unrighteous. Why? Because I know I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. I don't cease to be righteous because I do something unrighteous. Thus, I don't cease to have victory because I lose a battle. Right? Now, if I'm chronically losing the war over whatever sin is in my life, then I need to go back to the drawing board and figure out what the problem is. And the problem starts with us thinking it's a what instead of a who. We preached this a few weeks ago, and I'll not re-preach it, but you remember when the Apostle Paul finally got it in Romans 7. He said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Not what shall deliver me, not what doctrine, but who. Let's translate that who into us. We know that Christ is in us the hope of glory. We know that we're the righteousness of God in Christ. We know that He's given us the power to become the sons of God. We know that as He is, so are we in this world. These are all New Covenant scriptures, right? If we can understand that about us, then maybe we can begin to see victory in our life, because the moment that you get your identity crisis solved, you solve the other issues in your life, and let's stop assuming that we're all failing because of sin natures. It's like, well, Pastor, I sin because I got a nature inside of me, and if I don't feed the right beast. This is kind of how a lot of Christians live. If I don't feed the right beast, I'll fail. If I feed my spirit beast, I'll live. And if I feed my flesh beast, I'll sin. And so you realize that that's an old covenant philosophy in a new covenant message. It's an old covenant philosophy that my sin, my failures are all wrapped up in my works. Consequently, my successes then are all wrapped up in my goodness. Right? You can't have one way. You can't have the cake. You gotta eat the icing. Who doesn't want the icing? But you gotta take this message as a composite whole. Can't put new wine, old wineskins. We burst and fall apart. So please see that it's not my nature. My nature's divine. When you got saved, your nature is divine. What happened to your sin nature? Crucified, dead with Christ, leave it there. Now, how do I sin then, Pastor? I know I don't live perfect all the time. I go out and I mess up. I got issues in my life. We've told you before that there's a lot of things we do that are habitual. We did them so long they become easy to do. But folks, if you're only sinning because of your nature, then Adam and Eve shouldn't have sinned. Because they did not have the nature inside of them to sin. So what happens in Adam and Eve to cause Adam and Eve to fail is the exact same thing the enemy is going to try to use in you. Not pandering to your nature of sin. Satan tried to get Jesus to sin a lot, and Jesus had no sin nature. So if the removal of a nature to sin would remove your ability to sin, then Jesus didn't ever have a chance to sin. So who cares if he overcomes all temptation if he can't fail? Right? Do you believe Jesus was tempted in all points yet, like you? How many of you believe that Jesus was tempted in all points but never sinned? Now that's not fair if he couldn't sin. How am I going to take rest in the fact that he didn't sin if it was impossible for him to sin? So how encouraging is that to me? Oh, you didn't sin? Well, you couldn't. Big deal. But the fact that he could gives me hope to know that there's something about Jesus that is in me. If I could figure out what was in Jesus, and I know Jesus is in me, aren't we on the way to understanding that we got the carrot? Now, what was it about Jesus that was so unique compared to the way that we live? So, well, Jesus prayed more, Jesus fasted more, Jesus did more. No, the reality is that Jesus listened to and believed in every word his Father said about him. If Daddy said it, Jesus believed it. We know this because remember how Jesus overcame the devil in the wilderness. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. And the Father's last words over Jesus were, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." Jesus, the knowledge of sonship, kept Jesus doing every single thing that he did in his life. That knowledge of knowing that he was who his Father said that he was. That was the equipment that it took then. It's the equipment it's going to take now. Strip people's identity away, they're more likely to sin. Put people in a situation where nobody knows them. They don't know their background, they don't know their reputation, they don't know their name. You give them a better chance to sin, not because they don't think they'll get caught. That's not the reason. but because they know nobody knows them, and it's easier to get by where no one knows them. This is why it's dangerous for you to be alone in certain situations, because it's easier for you to fail, because when you're alone, you can lose your identity, have your identity stripped, not be the person that you know you are, and in that moment, problems can ensue, because as we strip people's identity away, we fuel the fire of failure. And it's so easy then, if you're having issues in your life, if there's problems in your life, it's so easy then to blame it on a nature or blame it on sin. I want to start today by us establishing not what we are or what we believe or what we do, but who we are. Start from this day forward, if you haven't ever done this. Start from this day forward identifying who I am in Jesus. Not what I do in Jesus, but who I am in Jesus, and then live and rest with that. I want to show you in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at our key text today. Now, we were here a week ago in the very famous ninth verse where Peter tells us that we're a royal priesthood. And we talked about that priesthood had the final say in the controversy of the slain man and the heifer. If you missed last Sunday, I'd suggest you get that. It's a revelatory message. And the Lord spoke some good things in us, I believe, to us through the Word. One of the things that closed that message out was the understanding that by the final say of the priests, every controversy shall be settled. Every matter will be established. Well, you and I are the priests, and we went to 1 Peter 2:9 to show you that we are the priests. Let me do a little context on this verse this week. I'm not really continuing the thought from last week, but it is sort of a springboard for where I want to go. Because I want to show you that Peter, and here's a guy, if we got any author, that we have the right to, that we can look at their life, rather, let me say it this way, we can look at their life and spot failure. It's Peter. Peter's a guy that at one point rebuked Jesus for saying he was going to go to the cross. Peter rebuked Jesus, isn't that backwards? Peter's the guy that whenever you're in a situation, sometimes it's amusing to me, you'll be in a situation in the Gospels, and Peter will speak up when it would probably be best to keep your mouth shut. You remember at Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah show up? And the Bible says, and Peter answered and said. It's odd that he answered because nobody asked him a question. If you find yourself answering and nobody's ever asking you any questions, it might be time to stop talking. And Peter answering said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Jesus could have looked and said, nobody asked you. He didn't because he's precious. But Peter's smack dab in the middle of some mess a lot of times. So for Peter then to start to tell the church who they are, not what they do, but who they are, this guy's had a revelation that his salvation isn't based on what he does, but who he is. Now, if he can get that into you and me, he knows there's victory that is walked in on a daily basis. So look at some context in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Now he's going to talk about Jesus first. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. This is Jesus. Disallowed of men means men disqualified him. The church, quote-unquote church, scribes and Pharisees of that day, disqualified Jesus from being their Messiah. They didn't want him because he didn't do it the way they wanted it done. So to them, he was disallowed. But what was he really? Chosen of God and precious. Though you're not allowed or accepted of men, we don't base who we are on what people say about us, on what people think about us. One of the biggest challenges that I've found as a father, and I know I got a lot to learn, as a dad. But one of the biggest challenges that I've found, the older my son gets particularly, because he's now getting to that age where what people say about him is becoming extremely important, and how they feel about him, what they think about him. And one of my big challenges is to try to continue to minister into his heart how to establish his self-worth based completely independent on what other people think about him or say about him or do to him. I want to establish in him who he is, whether anybody else ever says amen to it or not. So you don't have to walk into the classroom and say, hey, you know who I am? Make sure everybody knows it. But to always know who I am, even if nobody else knows who I am. This is what Peter said about Jesus. Though the men of the world didn't accept him, what was he? Chosen of God. I love this word. Precious. What a beautiful word. What great figurative language is used to us in the English. That Jesus was precious. It's very similar to lovely, a word we use about Jesus a lot. He's precious and he's lovely. Notice that the word precious almost always is used in a word to be an adjective for stones or diamonds or jewels. Precious meaning sparkling or beautiful. Because watch the next verse. You also, as lively stones are built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Please underline the first two words of verse 5. They link you with verse 4. If Jesus is precious, you also. Praise God. That means as precious as you see Jesus, see you. And here's where a lot of us jump off the train. We go, Pastor, I think Jesus is beautiful. Jesus is precious, but you don't know how I think. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how I act. I can't see me as precious. Again, Peter's a guy that if there was a guy with problems, this is the guy. This is a guy that's had a history of issues. But if he can look at the church and say, start seeing yourself just like you see the precious Jesus, we ought to take some notes on that. Maybe it's time that we pay attention that Peter felt that the church needed to see themselves as what? Lively stones? Built up a spiritual house? Not tore down, but built up. Holy priesthood? So that we can offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by our works? No, but acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So that if Jesus Christ is the center of everything we do, He accepts our sacrifices, which is our lifestyle, based not upon our works, but based upon the finished work of Jesus. I want my lifestyle accepted based on the finished work of Jesus, not based on the unfinished work of Paul White. You can insert your name there. Because your works are unfinished works. But I see who I am in Christ, verse 6, wherefore also it's contained in Scripture. And just in case you need to know, it's Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believes on Him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. The words He is are italicized. The better translation here is the preciousness. To you that believe, He is the preciousness. I like that phrase. He is everything that you would embody in the word precious. He is. He doesn't shine as if He's precious. He flat out is precious. So He is precious, but to them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same as the head of the corner. If I were to ask you, go around the room, take a little piece of paper, and write down what do you think is disobedient, the answers would be varied, but it would be somewhere along these lines. You'd say, well, to be disobedient is for God to call you to preach and you not to preach. That's disobeying God. Or to be disobedient is God say put $10 in the offering and you put a quarter. Or to be disobedient is to commit adultery. God said thou shalt not commit adultery. You commit adultery. That's disobedient. All of the things that you mentioned are works of disobedience. So guess how you answered the question? Old covenant. I ask a simple question and most people in church give an old covenant answer. Because we would say disobedience is what we do and don't do. That's how you live under the old covenant. Say, okay, Pastor, then what do you say disobedience is under the new covenant? I won't. But I'll reread the verse we just read to show you that Peter already told you the answer. Look at what Peter says is disobedience under the new covenant. Verse 7, the answer is found in the first line right in front of the italics. To you therefore which believe, He is precious. But to them which are disobedient, did you notice that He didn't say to those of you which obey, He is precious. And to those of you which are disobedient, He's not. He said, those of you which believe He is precious, but for those of you who are disobedient, He's not. So what does Peter think disobedience is? Lack of belief. So, if I were to say to you now, can you write down on a piece of paper what it means not to believe, or to be disobedient? Your answer should be, not to believe Jesus is precious. Peter called that disobedience. That's New Covenant disobedience. Now, how many people sitting in the church, this is rhetorical, there's no way we're going to know this number, but you're going to know it's going to be high. How many people sitting in the church are doing everything they can to be old covenant obedient and are blatantly disobedient? Pastor, how can you say that? Because Peter said, disobedience is not seeing Jesus as precious. So how many people are sitting in the church trying to be obedient, but they don't see the finished work as beautiful? They don't see Jesus as precious. And they don't see them as lively stones. And until we get to where it's not about what we do, but who we are in Jesus Christ, we are categorized as disobedient. Not because of the stuff we do, but because the simple fact that He is precious has not yet become a revelation in our heart. He is the head of the corner, verse 8. He's a stone of stumbling. Now I'm talking about Jesus. He's a stone of stumbling. He's a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Again, what's disobedience? Not believing He's lovely. Not believing He's precious. Whereunto also they were appointed. Now watch the big word to kick off the ninth verse. It's key. Now that you got context, 9 should just explode out of your book. But You are a chosen generation. In other words, that's not you. You're not the disobedient ones. You are not the ones who have rejected this cornerstone. You are not the ones who don't see Him as precious. But what are you? Chosen generation. Royal priesthood. Holy nation. Peculiar people. That you should show forth praises. We told you last week, praises is excellencies. The excellencies of Jesus Christ who hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Notice you are chosen, we talked about. Royal priesthood, we talked about. Holy nation, peculiar people. Not just the word purchased. We've told you it's purchased. It is purchased. There's a deeper root in the Greek. Not are you only a purchased people, but the word there is the English where I love this. Special. You're a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a special people. Do you feel like a special person? The biggest cause of failure, I believe, in the church starts when the believer doesn't see themselves as a special person in God's eyes. The more Satan can strip down your identity and make you like everybody else, the more that you will lose the sense of worth in who you are in Christ. And the more you lose that sense of worth, the easier it becomes to fail. Because it's just a nobody that's failing. Do you understand what I mean? It's just a nobody that's failing. But if it's a somebody that's failing, if it's a priest that's failing, if it's a king that's failing, if it's a chosen one, if it's the royalty or the elite, it becomes different because now things are not as they used to be. Now it's you failing as a chosen one. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people but are now a people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's us. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Notice that Peter says, you are a stranger, you are a pilgrim, I talk to you as strangers and pilgrims, so that you may abstain from fleshly lusts. How are you going to stop the failure? How are you going to stop the sin? How are you going to stop the problems? Know that you're a pilgrim. Know that you're a stranger. Know that you don't belong here, but that you are royal, that you are chosen. Notice that Peter speaks to your identity to try to get you to live right. Instead of just screaming at you to live right, he screams at you that who you are. You are chosen. You are special. Now, all this stuff I told you is good, fine. But if we don't have Scripture, we don't have a story to back it, I don't believe that we have much. As I was walking down the street, watching this flood of people, and I sensed in my spirit the Lord speaking and saying this message about an identity crisis, about us not realizing who we are, and that the more that we try to blend in and remove our identity, the easier it becomes to fail. And the reason that so many believers in the church are failing is because they've stripped themselves of sonship. They've stripped themselves of identity. Instead of being sons of God, we're just Baptists or Pentecostals or Methodists. Or Presbyterians, or non-denominationalists, whatever you want to tack onto it, most Christians are not sons of God. They are stuff. And because they're stuff and they're not sons of God, they struggle to with their identity. They struggle to walk free and in peace and clean in who they are in Jesus. Now I want to take you to an Old Testament story. Go to 1 Samuel, and I want to meet you there about one of our heroes. 1 Samuel. By the time we get to this character in 1 Samuel chapter 21, by the time we get here, and I'm talking about David, David has already had serious great exploits. Okay, he's already been anointed to be the next king of Israel. In fact, let me remind you of this story. Samuel, the old prophet Samuel, nearly 100 years old, comes up to David, approaches David, and when he gets there, he takes his horn of oil off his belt, uncorks it, pours the oil over the top of David's head. The oil runs down his face all the way down into his shoes, and Samuel says, "You shall be the next king," right? And then, not long thereafter, David goes to the battlefield and faces off with the 9.5-foot giant Goliath, and he kills him with a slingshot and a rock and picks up Goliath's sword and cuts his head off. This is a hero of the faith, man. He's a songwriter. He's a musician. He's a poet. He's a warrior. He's a king. He's still young. And obviously, he's struggling with a crisis of identity. And I got to say this. I do not in any way base how I feel about a person on anything I heard they did until they're at least, 24, 25 years old. Because we all did some pretty stupid stuff trying to figure out, what were we doing? Trying to figure out who we were. We were raised in mom and dad's house, told how to live by mom and dad, told how what we were supposed to be by our church, by our school, by our parents. Okay? Then we got up, got free, went out into the real world, and then tried to discover who we were. Not what mom and dad said we were, and what our school said we were, and what our government said we were. And some run into hard rebellion, just simply going against everything they were taught, even if what they were taught was right. But there's a journey that we go on to try to find out who we are. And I hate the phrase, I'm trying to find myself. I've always hated that. Because I feel like if you say I'm trying to find myself, you should look in the mirror. You're standing right there. But I do understand what it means, because what it really means is I know what my parents said I am. I know what my church said I am. I know what my school said I am. I don't know who I am. And so we go out trying to look. This is why I don't judge too much based on what I hear someone's done. They're 21, 22, 23 years old, because they're still trying to become who they end up being. Now, I thank God that He started me in ministry very early. I started at 15 years old in the ministry, and I had a long learning curve, okay? I've had a lot of stuff to remove from what I believed and what I preached. I had a long way to learn, and I made a lot of mistakes along the way. But I firmly believe in my spirit, and I can't prove this for anybody else but me, because I only know me, that God started me early because there was a great big job to do. And there's going to be a curve in all of us, no matter who we are. And you can say, well, so-and-so's different, so-and-so's special. If David's not different and special, neither am I. We're about to find out that even though David killed a giant and has been anointed king, watch what he does next. Because Saul's chasing him. Saul wants to kill him. Is David supposed to be the next king? Does David know it? Yeah. But watch how he acts. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10, David rose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Consequently, Gath is not in Israel and is not in Judah. Gath is a part of the Philistines. These are the sworn enemies. These are Goliath of Gath. Remember? Goliath of Gath. Who are these people David's about to hang out with? Goliath's kids. Ooh, that's a good spot to be. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him and dances, saying, Saul had slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and he was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. I want you to notice that David's on the run from Saul. He's scared Saul's going to kill him. Where does he run to? The land of Goliath. What a genius decision. I'm going to hang out in the place that I killed their hero. So he goes to Gath to hang out. And when he gets there, this is awesome to me, because the enemy knows who you are, even if you don't know who you are. And I got news for you, church. The devil doesn't want you. He wants to kill you, but he doesn't want you. You are dangerous to the enemy. You are kryptonite to the enemy. He curls backwards at your presence because you carry the fire, even if you don't know it. When you're ignorant as to who you are in Christ, he's not ignorant to who you are in Christ. And his greatest fear, how do they refer to David? They don't call him the giant killer. They don't call him the psalmist or the musician or the songwriter or the singer or the poet or the shepherd or the kid. The servants of Achish said to him, 11, is not this David the king? Here's the odd part. He's not the king. He's going to be the king, but he's not the king yet. But how does the enemy refer to him? This guy's the king. They were willing to say of David what David was trying to forget. The more David forgot who he was supposed to be, the easier it got to hang out in Gath. Even the world knew who he was. Listen, church, if you strip your identity of sonship in Christ and realizing who you are in Jesus, the easier it gets to hang out in the places you shouldn't be. The easier it gets to be in spots that are deadly and dangerous for your hopes and your dreams and your visions. The longer you go telling yourself you're just a nobody. And I'm not talking about self-esteem. I'm talking about spiritual. That you're just a cog in the machine. You're not one of the sons of God. You're not one of the daughters of God. You're not one of the kings and priests. If you lose that identity, you fall into the same place that David is at. Notice that the men in Gath and Philistia say, is not this the king? They see David in a way that not even David sees himself. May you realize today, whether you see yourself that way or not, may you realize who you are in Jesus Christ. What's the great fear? Notice that David now Verse 12, David laid up the words in his heart and he was afraid of Achish, king of Gath. He's afraid of Saul, that's why he's here. Now he's afraid of Achish, king of Gath. Fear will drive you a long ways away. So here's how he deals with it. He changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let spit fall down on his beard. Then said Achish to his servants, "Lo, you see the man is mad. Wherefore have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" What does David do to make sure that nobody recognizes him as the king that he is? He fakes his identity, scratches on the doors, drools on his beard, and tries to act like he's insane. And they go, "Well, we don't want this guy anywhere near us." When the Lord began to minister to me on the identity crisis, this is the story the Lord put in my heart. And so there are so many believers who are not understanding who I have made them. And they're scratching on the door of the world and they're slobbering on their beard, so to speak, because they're trying to be somebody else. So they've convinced themselves that they're somebody else. The only way that you're going to find safety in the world is if you act like the world. Hear your pastor very carefully. As long as you believe you're the righteousness of God in Christ, as long as you believe that you are righteous based on no works of your own, as long as you believe in radical grace and favor given to you by none of yourself but by your faith, as long as you buy into that message and believe you are one of the sons of God, you will never belong in the world. I don't mean you can't hang out in the same room with them. You will never be brought up underneath their shelter. They will never protect you, and I'm going to show you why. You are so dangerous to the enemy based on one simple fact. Watch what happens in David's life and ministry as this continues. Go to 28 verse 1. I don't know if you realize it or not, but a big, big chunk of the book of 1 Samuel is wrapped up in David living in the wrong place. He's living in Philistia for a long, long time, and look what happens in chapter 28 verse 1. 1 Samuel, "And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel." Uh-oh! Philistines mixing the fight against Israel. This is kind of like you living in a foreign country and attaching yourself to that country, and that country declares war against the United States. And you know in your heart you're an American and a patriot. You don't want to fight against your country. But watch what David does. This is amazing. Achish said to David, "Know thou assuredly that you shall go out with me to battle, you and your men." And David said to Achish, "Surely you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore will I keep you, make you keeper of my head forever." David is preparing his sword to go fight against the armies of God. Now here's what is so awesome about the Holy Ghost. He is so much smarter than us that even when we do something stupid, the Holy Spirit, who never runs out of you because you did something stupid. How many of you know if the Holy Spirit ran out every time you did something stupid, it's a constant run? Okay, maybe that's just me. But if you believe that at all, and you know he's ran a few times in your life doing something silly that you shouldn't do, the Holy Spirit doesn't run. Instead, seeing that you're making some terrible decisions, the Holy Spirit will go to extra lengths. Hear this. To get you to Midland on Sunday morning so pastor can tell you you're sons and daughters of God. Did you know that? That's what the Holy Spirit does. You're having a rough time this week. You've been hanging out in the land of Philistia, slobbering on your beard and scratching at the door. You kind of forgot who you are a little bit. He'll go to extra lengths to make sure, like this brother we heard about, you turn on the television and finally hear the message of grace and favor. So the Holy Spirit in you saying, "I'm not going to let you go easy." Listen to what how he deals with David. 1 Samuel chapter 29, verse 3. We just progressed through this book. This is an awesome passage of Scripture. They're just about to go to war, and here's what happens. "Then said the princes of the Philistines, 'What are these Hebrews doing here?' And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, 'Is not this David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, which has been with me these days or these years? And I have not found fault in him since he fell unto me this day.'" I want you to notice that the world always looks at your presence among them as a fall. "And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the princes of the Philistines said to him, 'Make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which you have appointed him. And let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he'll be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men?" I want you to notice what the princes of Philistia thought when they saw David. They see Goliath the giant, or the giant killer. David the giant killer. They see Saul hath slain his thousands. David hath slain his 10,000s. They see this guy, even if he's slobbering and scratching at the door and has been with you a year, he's dangerous because though he's acting like he's not a king now and he's acting like he's not a warrior now, at any moment the switch can flip. What are we going to do, guys, if we get out to battle and David walks out there with his mighty men and his sword and he stands in the middle of the battlefield and something happens to him and he turns around and sees Philistia, the army of Goliath, and the warrior kicks in David, and he turns around and says, "Forget this. I'm fighting for Israel who have made me king." What are we going to do then when in the middle of the battle he decides he wants to be king again? This is a tip of the hat to David. They know he can beat all of them by himself. Otherwise, they wouldn't have cared. What's one guy? If you had watched this one 15-year-old kid, 17-year-old kid, kill the greatest warrior in your country's history with a rock, you'd be very, very careful putting him on your side and not just flat killing him. And that's what you really need to do. Just kill him. Don't put him on our side. Listen, the enemy knows who you are in Jesus even when you forget. Do you know what's going to happen? All of you are all sons of God if you are in Christ. Though you're slopping hogs and wasting your money on riotous living, though you are knee-deep in mud and feign to eat the husk that the hogs do eat, at any moment, I love this passage from Luke, at any moment you could come to your senses. You remember what the Bible says about the prodigal son? He's feeding the hogs, and one day he came to his senses and said, "I believe I'll go home to my daddy." Now, what's the danger in the world embracing you when you're scratching at the door and slobbering on your beard? Yeah, I don't want to be one of the sons of God. I'm not the righteousness of God in Christ. You're still a danger to the enemy because at any moment you could realize it. And right in the middle of hog pen, the switch goes on. And you realize, wait a minute, I'm better than this. Did you know the key to believers shaking off the filth of the hog pen is I'm better than this? I got a daddy at home who loves me. Man, I am a joint heir with Jesus, and I'm living like a dog. Why am I talking like someone who doesn't know Jesus? Why am I running around in a place with people who don't know Jesus? Why am I not being a light when I carry the light? Why have I covered up this beauty of who I am in Jesus? Did you know the devil fears that the moment that you see that, you'll become a danger to the kingdom of darkness? And let's give him credit where credit is due. He's smart enough to know that is a truth. You are dangerous to the enemy the moment the switch comes on and you say, "I believe I'll go home and rest with my Father." I think there's a danger inherent in the identity crisis from a different angle. I want to take you to for just a moment. I heard a preacher say recently, kind of tongue-in-cheek, it's dangerous to tell the Western church world God loves them. Now, by Western church world, he meant Western Hemisphere. This is a whole different church world on this side of the globe than it is on the other side of the globe. I can tell you. Whole different attitude. Whole different mentality. He said, it's dangerous to tell the Western church world God loves you because the Western church world will say, "Hey, that's awesome. I love me." He said, it's dangerous to tell the Western church world God has a plan for your life because the Western church world will say, "Hey, that's great because so do I." And I think what he meant was, we often mistake God's love for us and God's plan for us with our love for us. Because we love us. We love us. In some ways, we love us to the point that it's difficult to receive God's love as any different from us loving ourselves. And please don't confuse God's goodness with God's love. God loves you. But God's good to you independent of love. God's goodness and God's love, we've got to see them on two different levels. I want you to know you are in Christ worthy because Christ is in you. But I don't want your love to be confused, you to confuse His love with your love. Where you're in love with you, thus you assume He's in love with you. And so all that you do is obsessed and centered on you. Because one of the things that is a growing trend in the world, We are becoming more and more and more a self-centered people. It's more and more about us. I don't think we even realize how selfish, in many cases, that we are. If you go to the other side of the world and you visit the church where they make a dollar a day and live in a house smaller than this platform for their whole family, you come to America and you see multiple houses, two-car garage, three cars, boats, jet skis, you know, vacation homes, spend a week away here, there. Got three bathrooms in our house, you know, two rooms we don't even use just for storage. We put stuff in it. We even go buy homes that will have a storage room because we have so much stuff we can't use that we have to buy homes with extra rooms to hold the stuff we can't use. I'm not downing us. I'm not condemning us. I'm trying to let you know how blessed we are. Just flat out, I mean, how prosperous we are. People will get mad and upset in America because they don't have enough money to eat out every night. Every night. You know, one night, two nights, not enough. Got to, every night. Oh, if I were just rich, I could do this and buy this and go here and go there. And we equate so much of that goodness and so much of that blessing with love. And it's easy for us to fall in love with us and to believe that we have it all and we're so blessed and so and confuse God's love for us with our love for us. God's love is never defined to you by your stuff, and it's never defined to you by goodness, and it's never defined to you by prosperity. If it were, then God loves America more than He loves the rest of the world. He doesn't love America more than He loves the rest of the world. He doesn't love you more than He loves the guy making a dollar a day. He loves you equally the same. How does He show that guy how much He loves him? Through stuff? If He showed him how much He loves him through stuff, He's ripping him off. He must not love him very much because He's not giving him much stuff. God never shows His love to you through stuff. He shows the love for that man the same way He shows love for you. Through the finished work of Jesus Christ and the preciousness of the cross. So when you see Christ as finished the work, you're seeing God's love. You don't ever see God's love any other way but through who Christ is. This is why the true message of true grace, radical grace, crosses financial boundaries, crosses gender lines, crosses social barriers, crosses denominational barriers, because it really doesn't know the difference. It sees everybody as on equal footing at the foot of the cross, and everybody is in need. One of the dangerous things, however, that's coming along with the identity being stripped is I believe that there are cowards being made out to be bold men. Let me explain. I love the technology that we have at this era. In fact, I believe that the technology that we have right now is necessary for the return of Jesus Christ. We are now becoming a smaller world every day. Did you know that? You can now talk in real time to somebody in China as if they're standing right in front of you. If both sides have the right technology, it's incredible. You can make financial transactions at the push of a button. You can watch video from around the world instantly. You can download it to your phone. You can see in your home things you could have never seen before. The world is getting smaller. Transportation is getting faster. Communication is getting quicker. We're becoming smaller and smaller and smaller, easier to see where everybody's at and what everybody's doing. These are necessary tools for the end time. Okay? Don't get discouraged whenever you see new technology. Oh boy, that's bringing in the Antichrist. Get excited. Get thrilled. God's not appointed you to wrath. Just be happy. Praise God, we must be getting right up near the end. Right? Now, I don't know much about blogging, and I don't know much about Facebooking and tweeting and all this other business. Our ministry utilizes some of those blogs and Facebooks and things, but I don't know how to do it. Our webmaster takes my stuff and puts it on there and makes me look like I know what I'm doing. I don't know how to get it on there. I don't know how to post it on there. I don't know how to keep it on there. None of that. So thank God other people know. He does it, and a lot of people get fed. And just like the testimony I shared with you, it's blessing people and it's helping people. The technology can be used for good, can really minister to people, can really touch their lives. Television, radio, internet, whatever. It can also be used as one of the most deadly and poisonous weapons that man has ever been handed. Because in this hour, where people can hide behind anonymity, they can do more damage by stripping away their identity than ever before in the history of the world. You can use a blog or a text message or whatever to attack and to fight without having to put who it is or who you are or hide behind a fake name or whatever you want to do because, and this is where I believe the Lord has been speaking in my heart, the most base part of man comes out when you take his identity away, not his goodness. Strip his identity away, he won't be good. Strip his identity away, he'll be bad. Nobody knows who you are. You can say whatever you want to say. You can blog whatever you want to blog. No picture, no name, no location, nothing. You can just go fire at everybody. But you notice if you take that kind of anonymity and you hand it to people, they don't do good with it very often. They almost always do bad with it. Why? Because if we're going to do good, we want our name and our picture on there. That way people can say, oh, look, it's so-and-so. Awesome job. But if we're going to go attack and we're going to go be mean and we're going to go be vicious, we need our identity stripped. There is a spiritual connection to a technological phenomenon going on in the world. Now, let me tell you something about Pastor Paul. For all of my leaders, listen up. I don't mind to communicate to you by text. I don't mind to communicate to you by email. I don't mind to communicate to you by phone. But if it's serious, I don't text. I don't email. I don't phone call. We talk face to face. My gift is to look people in the eye and hear their hearts and speak to their hearts. I'm neutralized if it's text, email, or telephone. And I don't want to function that way. Because the great, it makes, oftentimes can make cowards out of us, or it takes cowards rather than makes them bold men. And we don't communicate that way. If we're going to have an issue in the church, there's an issue within a ministry, we meet. The reason for that is because we need to communicate and know one another's heart. You don't know somebody's heart by an email or a blog or a text. If you attack, fine. If you attack by blogging and Facebooking and texting and emailing, fine. Put your picture on it and sign your name. Plain and simple. And then attack like mad. Put your phone number and your address. Make it fair game. If you're going to go attack everybody, give them a shot to come back at you. Because I want to make you a promise. The day you put your name and picture on stuff and say it, they will come after you. They will come after you. Dogs on raw meat, man. They will come and find you. And that's the way it should be. Because by keeping it accountable, you check what you do. Understand? I know that our name and our face and our address and our email address and our phone number is posted nationally, posted online, posted on everything we send out. It causes me 100 times over to say, Spirit, is this you or is this me? What I'm going to say, what I'm going to preach, what I'm going to give, is this you, is this me? It's very crucial, I believe, that the church get an identity back. We get our identity back. We begin to live as sons and daughters. You know what? You ought to be so recognizant of your sonship of Christ that you won't lay that down just to get in a chat room. Does that happen to any Christians? Oh, I believe it does. Nobody knows who we are. They don't know who we are. They don't know where we live. They don't know where we go to church. They don't know if we know Jesus or not. So we can get on there and cuss and lie and cut people down and mock and do everything we want to do, because it's easier to do evil when you strip away being a son. But the moment you put sonship on, you start living like a king. The source of so much failure in the church is that we've taken off the robes of righteousness. Because it's easier to live as a pauper than it is as a prince. Seems backwards, right? It'd be easy to live as a prince. When you live as a prince, everybody watches. When you live as a pauper, nobody cares. It's easy to go out and fail if you can be a spiritual pauper. I want to make you spiritual sons of God. So that you lift your head up, you hold your chest back. Now, I don't have anybody in mind, what I've told you, what I've said to you. It's completely independent of having anyone in mind. You can believe what I'm going to say right here or not. I hope you will believe it and trust me. If I am ever about to say something in the pulpit and somebody crosses my mind that's sitting in the crowd, I don't say it. Even if what I'm going to say is really good. And I know it. And the reason I leave it alone is because I don't want one person to sit there, walk out and say, boy, he went after so-and-so today. Because he knew what they were doing. I have no idea. That way, if it comes of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit can do what he does without telling me who needs it. That's what I love about the Holy Spirit. He can also do it knowing it's not even going to be an issue for another 6 months. And then in 6 months, you're going to be faced with it. You're going to remember that. All of a sudden, you're not going to remember the text or the title or the date, but you're going to remember pastor saying something that at the time didn't seem like it made much sense to you. But now, oh, boom, there it is. Instead of scribbling on the door and dribbling on my beard, I think I'll be a son of God. Understand? All right, let's get a couple more verses and we're going to close. Romans chapter 8. I want to show you an identification of victory coming through understanding His love for you. We'll not spend much time here. I want to show you something to close with today that I believe the Lord gave me hot and fresh for this Sunday. Romans chapter 8, verse 37 will lead us up to it. It says this, very famous verse, but I want you to know where it's at in your Bible. I want you to see it. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Note that your victory comes through Him that loved, past tense. Past tense. Why past tense? Because Paul has already told you in Romans 5 what God's love looks like. And God hath commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does God's love look like? Finished work of Jesus. So, He who hath shown us the precious finished work of Jesus, we are more than conquerors through Him that hath shown us that love. I'm not becoming a conqueror the more I love. I am a conqueror because I am loved. I do want you to know that you're loved. It is a source and a key to knowing that you are one of the sons of God. Now, with that in mind, I was dwelling in my spirit, and Michael mentioned it in the praise and worship right near the end. He mentioned the story of the woman with the issue of blood. And I was dwelling in my spirit again. You guys know me. Once I get one thing on my mind, we might bring it back up in a sermon four straight Sundays until I exhaust it. You know, because I'm keep digging up more nuggets. There's got to be something else there. I get obsessed over one passage. I don't even mean to, but the Holy Spirit will keep bringing stuff to us. I was dwelling on this message yesterday and concentrating myself on getting you to this end where you see yourself as sons of God and daughters of God. And the Holy Spirit, I thought, brought out another important truth to me. Remember in the story of the woman with the issue of blood, we told you this a couple of weeks ago, that the woman with the issue of blood touched Jesus, and as Michael said, touched the ribbon of blue on Jesus' garment and was instantly made whole of the plague, and that Jesus turns around and sees her eye to eye, and He calls her something He never calls anybody else in the Gospels, daughter. Go thy way, thy faith is made thee whole. And we told you that He gave her a sense of daughterhood, sonship. He brought her into the family. Did nobody else that way. What's interesting is that where is Jesus going? Well, we preached that a couple weeks ago too, that Jesus was on His way to Jairus' house to heal Jairus' daughter. I want you to notice He's going to one daughter's house, and on the way transforms the woman with the issue of blood into a daughter as well. So there's something key to naming her daughter while He's going to heal another daughter. And we told you the Lord had put on our hearts that Jairus' daughter, Jairus is enlightenment. Daughter of enlightenment is tomorrow's generation of believers. And that Jesus is on His way, concerned with tomorrow's generation of believers to raise them up. But on His way there, we gave you this prophecy a couple weeks ago. On His way there, the church who has been living and governing herself in self-righteousness is going to come to Jesus and be restored. He is going to establish a daughterhood in the church as He's saving the daughters of tomorrow. Right? But I felt like the Lord showed me this. He said, son, why did I have a woman come and not a man? Why did I bring a woman with the issue of blood instead of a man bleeding? Couldn't the same thing have been accomplished? A man bleeding is unclean. Woman bleeding is unclean. If a man bleeding unclean would have still been unclean, we could have still said he was self-righteous. We wouldn't have lost the meaning. But we wouldn't have got the word daughter because we're on the way to healing one daughter and God establishes another. And I felt the Holy Spirit began to minister in my heart. Why restore to her daughterhood? Because what He has just done is cleared up the blood, dried up the blood, which made her womb whole. And by calling her daughter, attaching that to the fact that He has just restored her womb, means that daughter stands to symbolize reproduction. So by saying to her daughter, thy faith has made thee whole, He established salvations back in our churches. He brought people back to our altars to be saved. He does the same thing when He gets into the house of Jairus. Daughter, little lamb, I say to thee, arise. Jairus is daughter, daughter of enlightenment. So the next generation has the ability to reproduce. Daughters, the ability to reproduce. I don't get things quick from the Lord sometimes. I need Him to show me the other side of the coin. And I believe the Lord began to show me this. If daughterhood represents reproduction and fertility, sonship represents inheritance and power. For those of you who believe, He hath given you the power to become the sons of God. And we are no, Galatians, and we are no longer servants, but sons. And if sons, then joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Notice that sonship brings inheritance. So what does our prodigal do? He's down in the dumps, and he's slopping hogs, and he remembers that he's not a pig farmer. He is a son. And the moment he remembers he's a son, he says, I believe I'll go home. Now, the Holy Spirit's so gentle that even if you're only halfway there, he's going to keep calling. Because the kid's not got it right yet. What's he stand up and say? Oh, I believe I'll go home and be as one of my father's hired hands. You realize that now he's got his brother's attitude. Elder brother back home has been trying to earn daddy's goodness. Younger brother realizes, hey, older brother looks like he does a good job. I believe I'll go home and try to earn it. Your father loves you so much that when you get home, he won't have any of that servanthood business. He wants to make you son. Put the robe on him. Put the shoes on him. Put the ring on him. Kill the fatted calf in front of him. Son! Calls him son. Son! Welcome home. Reestablish sonship and you're blessed. Now I want to close by reminding you of something that the Apostle Peter said. We started with Peter. I want to close with Peter. I'm going to backtrack in his life to a red letter moment in the life and ministry of Peter. When he sees something happen so phenomenal that he quotes Bible. In fact, he quotes the book of Joel. And it happens in Acts chapter 2. I want you to see the text. Go to Acts chapter 2 real fast. Watch the Apostle Peter now preaching on the day of Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is happening. And Peter says this in Acts chapter 2, preaching his great message. Verse number 17, and it shall come to pass, 16 tells us he's quoting Joel, but verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. I've been a Pentecostal preacher my whole ministry. And I've preached Acts 2 500 different ways, up one side and down the other. I've preached the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I've preached the outpouring of the Spirit. I've preached and suddenlies. I've preached cloven tongues of fire. I've preached every way I can preach it. I've preached this verse of pour out my Spirit on your sons and your daughters, your young men and your old men, your servants and your handmaidens. To categorize that God specifically lists off all the people who can receive the Holy Spirit. That it's not just a male thing, but it's also a female thing. That it's not just a servant thing, but it's a sonship thing. It's not just a sonship thing, it's a servant. All the back ways you can preach it, flip side of the coin one way or the other. Until the Holy Spirit, I believe, gave me insight to capstone this message today. And it was this. Notice the chronological order of those of whom I spoke will receive of the Holy Spirit. Sons and daughters. Then young men and old men. Then servants and maidservants. Son, it's three categories of Christian experience. Family, church, work. Notice it's sons and daughters. Notice it's young men and old men. Notice it's servants and maidservants. Sons are inheritance. Daughters are posterity. Reproduction. Those of you who have sonship and daughterhood are the first recipients of the powerful Holy Spirit. You want to be on the front lines receiving the Holy Spirit? Sonship, daughterhood. What about the second one? Your young men shall dream dreams, your old men shall see visions. Or your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, rather. Do you know the word old men is presbyteros in the Greek? You know where we get the word presbyter, elder? Comes from the old men. You know where it shows up again? You can always get great insight in the Word by finding out where words get repeated. You know where we get presbyteros again? John, Revelation chapter 4, the Bible says that Jesus says to John, come up hither and I shall show you the things which shall be. Revelation chapter 4 is showing you the rapture of the church. How do we know? Because what does he see when he gets to heaven? First thing he sees when he looks at the throne, the big rainbow around the throne, and he looks around and he sees 24 presbyteros in the Greek. 24 elders. Why 24? There were 24 courses of priesthood in the Old Covenant. It's the only time the number 24 becomes significant in the Word. So we use the law first mentioned. 24 cycles of elders in the Old Covenant where our priests where every 2 weeks a new high priest would function in the priesthood at the temple in Jerusalem. 24 courses. And in those 24 courses, it's the fullness of God's priesthood. In heaven, 24 presbyteros, the church of Jesus Christ, gathered around the throne when John looks up into heaven. But why does he use presbyteros, old men instead of young men? Because we're talking about stages of development within the church. And of stages of development within the church that is around God's throne is the full, mature, grown church. There's still stages here. We see people that live immature. But there's a full-grown, mature church in heaven. There's also servants and maids. The Holy Spirit will be poured out on servants and maids. Notice Christian experience. Know your family. I don't mean your husbands, your wives, your kids. Know that you are family of God. The identification then is with the church. And the identification is then with work. Who we are. The apostles always called themselves servants. I want you to notice that when God pours out of His Spirit, He starts with sons and daughters. I don't mean our kids. I mean every believer who sees himself as a son or a daughter. First fruits of the Holy Spirit. You want the key to living free from sin and failure? Let's solve the identity crisis and see ourselves as sons and daughters in Jesus. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Father, You've been so good to us today to give us Your Word. So precious. And I pray, Father, that as You sweep this house with Your Spirit, Lord, I know that what You do when You move in Your Spirit is to show us Your love, to show us our righteousness. Father, I pray You do that right now in such a beautiful way. There are believers here, Lord, who have an identity crisis. They have a hard time seeing themselves as the sons of God. They have a hard time seeing themselves as the daughters of God. And because, Lord, they're struggling with that identity, they're also struggling with sin. Lord, I believe the key to living in Your freedom and Your liberty and Your victory is a knowledge of who we are in Christ. To see Your finished work as precious is the stepping stone to seeing who we are in that finished work. As Your Apostle Peter said, if He is precious, likewise we are precious. May we see ourselves as a special people, as a chosen generation, as a royal priesthood, secured in the knowledge that because we are sons of God, we can live free and victorious. Father, no more victory like the carrot in front of the donkey. May victory be sourced at Calvary, not sourced in our ability. And God, pour that knowledge into every man, woman, boy, and girl in this house in the precious name of Jesus. Before heads are raised, before eyes are open, if you're here and you say, Pastor, I don't know Jesus as my Savior, will you please pray for me? I'd like to give my heart to Christ today. You know that you're a sinner. Not based on the stuff you've done, but based on the fact that what we said early in this message, you've never seen Jesus as lovely. You've never recognized Jesus as the generator and the author of the finished work. And if that's you today, you know that you're lost and you know that you need Jesus. I want to pray for you. Would you slip your hand up? Put it right back down, Pastor. I know I'm not saved, but I'd like to be. Is there anyone here today that says that? We want to give you opportunity today to meet Jesus. It's so important that you be given the chance to say yes to Jesus. Anybody? In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Pour out of Your love upon our hearts. We are made more than conquerors through Him that loved us. May we see Your love as through the finished work. In Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand today? Hallelujah. I'm so glad you came to church. I feel so blessed to have ministered to you. And I pray that you leave today with a knowledge of who you are in Christ. A sense of His sonship, daughterhood, knowing who you are in Jesus. Praise the Lord. At Midland, we like to give you opportunity at the end of the service. We lift our hands and ask the Lord to give us grace and favor. We do this because the Word of God says in Romans 5:17, for those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. Receive is the key word, and I like to receive all I can receive. Every bit of it that He wants to give, I want Him to know that I want it. I don't want Him to, I want heaven to be perfectly aware that I will take all that is there. If you don't want it today, I'm going to ask God for your share, okay? And if you say, I'm not really up into all this receiving goodness, that's okay. You don't have to be into receiving any of it. We'll still take yours. God is good, even if you don't think so. And He is full of grace, even if you don't think it's for you. We hope we've established who you are in Jesus. Accept and receive it today. We lift our hands and receive of His grace and favor. Father, thank You so very, very much for Jesus. Jesus is our light. Jesus is our redemption. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our sanctification. Jesus is our hope. He is the light in the middle of a darkened world. Father, we thank You for His love and the blood of Christ that is shed for all of our sins. Thank You for a sense of sonship and daughterhood today. Thank You for letting us know who we are in You, God, and establishing in us family. Lord, may we know that we are kings and priests. May we know that we are princes and stop living like paupers. Father, though there are things in lives today that may not look as clean, I pray, Father, that You begin to give us a revelation of Your sonship. I pray favor and grace in every life that will receive it. For every man, woman, boy, and girl that says yes to Your grace, I pray abundant charis in every area. Their marriages, their finances, their homes, their body, their minds, their spirit. Every area that they touch, where their feet touch, may grace touch. Everything their hands touch, may grace touch. And those who receive of the gift of righteousness, knowing they've been made righteous, not through their works, but through the finished work, we pray they receive every bit that You have for them.